In verse 26 of Acts 13, Paul says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." And here in verse 38 we read, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren." Let it be known to you. In medieval England, when there was an important message, it was given by the individual that would have been, that came known as the town crier, not because he wept tears, but because he cried out loud. He had a strong, resonating voice that would get people's attention and the people would come. His job was to make public announcements, to do so in the streets, spreading the news around the towns and villages. His role, of course, was most important because most people were illiterate. And so royal proclamations, local bylaws by the sheriff or power in the town, the advertisement of market days. Even on one occasion we read in Christmas 1798, the Chester Canal Company had the town crier advertise the selling of sugar loaves, because they'd been damaged in a boat, so they thought, well, we'll sell it for what we can get. The town crier in England would generally wear, a reddish robe. He would carry a handbell, and he would shout out the words, "Oyez, oyez, oyez," meaning, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye," which is a call for silence and a call for attention. Interestingly, they were not always men. Many were women. Nor were bells the only way of making noise to get that initial attention. In Holland, a gong was used. In France, a drum was often used, and occasionally a hunting horn. What we read here in Acts chapter 13 is not Paul, the town crier. He is but the preacher of the day in the synagogue of Antioch and Pisidia in the hill country of modern Turkey, central Turkey. He was a visiting rabbi. He had sat down in church with his team, and he was given the opportunity to speak. The law had been read, the prophets, the selections for the day had been read, and he was asked to stand and to give a word of encouragement from the scriptures. And he gives the divine proclamation. He brings a message to Jews and those who were God-fearers, Gentiles who had not yet been circumcised, but identified themselves with the God of the scriptures as worshipped by the Jews. And he declares unto them God's fulfillment of the promises that he gave through Abraham, that find their track through the Exodus into the displacement of the nations of Canaan, the inheritance of the land by Israel, the judges, the first king Saul, and then focusing particularly upon David as the man after God's own heart, who would do as God willed him, whose eye was towards God and not popularity amongst people. He wasn't a leader among men, he was a leader at the hand of God. And then he works through there to the seed of David, identified by John the Baptist, whose ministry was obviously known to them as a ministry that identified Jesus to be the Messiah. He shows Jesus' tie to David. He quotes and explains particularly Psalm 16, but other scriptures as well, and describes Jesus' undeserved suffering at the hands of men, then also his resurrection at the hands of God in one of the most beautiful short verses of scripture. Verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." So simply put, yet so majestically declared. Man had done their worst. The tomb had been bound, but neither man nor death could hold the Christ, for God raised him from the dead. He goes on to say that he was seen for many days by those who had known him extremely well, who had lived daily with him. They had come up, we read in verse 31, from Galilee, and he declares that these are now his witnesses, eyewitnesses, not only of his life and teaching and his death, but also of his resurrection. You know, that's actually the first sample of Paul's preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. And of that resurrection that became such a focal point of Paul's preaching, R.C. Sproul says that these witnesses have a distinctive role. They accompanied Jesus during his ministry, saw him repeatedly between his resurrection and ascension. And it's this witness, and through that witness, this focus upon Jesus, that Paul is privileged to preach in that distant synagogue. His particular interest is in Jesus' resurrection, reminding them that all that David prophesied in Psalm 16 did not find its true or complete fulfillment in David's own life, though much of it did. For David, when he died and was laid in the tomb, says Paul, he was corrupted, unlike the psalmist testified. Ultimately, it looked beyond David, that though David's body did decay in the tomb, a Messiah would come, would be laid in the tomb, but there would be no decay. And in this way, Paul is setting out the biblical and the historical basis concerning the mission of Jesus that resulted in his death but didn't end with his death, terminating not at all at his death, but being advanced and expanded through his resurrection. And that as a result, all the promises of God had been fulfilled. The promises given to the fathers now realized in the Messiah, as evidenced by his resurrection. And Paul is saying that's why he is there. And that's what the scriptures that they had been reading was all about. It pointed to God's fulfillment of his promises in the Messiah. And isn't that why we are here today? Worshipping God, doing so with hope, even in the difficulties that often attend our lives, in the limits of living in a fallen world with bodies that are weakened, that already have the smell of corruption about them, conscious that we too are moving steadily towards our own death, that yet we can come in the midst of all of that and say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. I know. And it's great to hear of his resurrection, to be reminded of it annually. But we need to also begin to ask further questions. What does it actually mean for me? And even more than that, what does it require of me? Is it only about hot cross buns and chocolate? Is that the highlight of this weekend? Is it only about the extended weekend that you can get away with the kids or relax at home in reasonably pleasant weather? Or does it have real significance, life-changing, world-altering significance to us? It's in verses 38 to 39, as we looked at a moment ago, that Paul answers that. It is here that we see that Paul is not merely standing before them as an itinerant preacher, but as a proclaimer an ambassador of the king, an emissary bringing the message. Let it be known to you. This is his cry. Oyez, oyez, oyez. Stop. Listen. Do you understand what we have just borne witness to? How the scriptures speak of Jesus and how God has raised him from the dead, having died for our sin. Do you really understand it? As we look at these words, do we not see that it is a right royal proclamation? Because what does it proclaim? It proclaims forgiveness. Not human forgiveness. Not forgiveness of someone that we have hurt, our neighbour, someone that we're sitting next to in church, a family member that we may have hurt, abused, sinned against in some way, mocked, failed to do something good towards that we were supposed to do. We've not been faithful. We've been unrelenting in cruelty or ignoring them. It's not human forgiveness that he's declaring. It's the forgiveness of God. That the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a proclamation of God's forgiveness. He speaks here about forgiveness, of being justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The idea of justified here has that particular emphasis, I think, of being freed from our sin and its consequences. It's about freedom. It's about pardon. This is a royal pardon that this minister was proclaiming in that Jewish synagogue, steeped in the word of God, longing to hear of the Messiah and hearing of what that Messiah has accomplished and brings. Ray Ortland calls it a total amnesty when he says the King of the universe proclaims total amnesty for all his enemies through Jesus, his son. This royal proclamation does not say forgiveness of sins is forced on you. We have to willingly receive it. It does not say forgiveness of sins is negotiated with you. It's not a negotiated peace where God puts the first offer on the table and it's a great offer. What are you going to offer? How are you going to negotiate? No. The response that God wants is submission. The response that God wants is silence in the face of all that he has done and offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. No more excuses, no more minimizing, no more negotiating. Simply clinging to the offer, believing the offer, believing the one who is offered. We don't believe because we deserve it. We believe based upon God's testimony alone. We look at our sins and we think, God couldn't forgive me. God shouldn't forgive me. But the gospel tells us to stop listening to ourselves and to listen to Jesus, to listen to God, to believe in Jesus. God has declared it, and the pardon is offered. Let it be known to you that though it came through human witnesses like Paul, yet it comes with all the weight of divine authority and commission, with all divine reality. God, here we see, wants the truth about his son known. He wants it responded to. It's not enough that we hear that he teaches this and that we need to listen to him. He saves, and we need to receive him as Savior. And when we do so, we find, secondly, it's a far-reaching proclamation. It reaches far and wide. Here we read of two key elements in this proclamation: from all things and everyone who believes. Those are words that are very broad, are they not? Extensive. They are general. It is wide and inclusive. The far-reaching policy of heaven, God's policy, is everyone who believes is freed from everything. It's in two areas. From every sin is clearly meant, is it not? What do you need to be freed from? What do you wish that you had never done? Or if you could go back in time, that you would do properly and rightly and actually do it. But sadly, as you look back, you left undone, or half did, or weakly did. What makes you say, oh, if I only could relive that moment and listen to God? By Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything. Everything. Every sin you ever did. Everything. But it's inclusive also in this other area. It's true for every believer. Now that is a limiting factor. And yet it is wide. It speaks not of every sin of every sinner. There will be people who will face God as judge, who will pay the penalty of their sin, notwithstanding the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom it has no benefit, for whom it brings no cleansing, no forgiveness. There will be no lessening of the horrors of God's judgment of hell for them. But every sin of every sinner who believes in Jesus will know the full breadth of that forgiving grace. That's the promise, isn't it? You have to believe. And only those who believe will know this forgiveness. But all who do believe will know it. The reference is not to the strength of one's faith, but the reality. Indeed, the object of one's faith being Jesus. The key is not you who believe. It is not how well you believe. The key is the one who died for your sin and rose again for your justification. The key is Jesus. The key is how well he has accomplished for us what we need. And did he do it? Did he do it well enough? Did he do enough for your sins? Did the well of salvation suddenly dry up the year after you were born? The week before you believed? It is more than sufficient for all your sin and for all the sin of everyone who believes. This is a sweet proclamation, is it not, to sin-ravaged souls and polluted memories? Every sin, not just the little ones, the ordinary ones, though there is no such thing in reality. All those are forgiven, but even the sins that we would hide from others, even those sins that fill us with deep shame, which we seek to suppress, and yet no crippling times as they flood back to our remembrance when we hear something, when we see something, and we relive the horror of what we did, which we cannot forgive ourselves for having done, let alone see how God forgive us. Well, we need to hear this word then. This is the word for our troubled souls, our stretched pain and anguish of heart. Hear the word of the Spirit of God. Look at the cross. Look at Christ suffering for exactly that sin. And that sin, and that sin, not just for sin in general, but for sin in specifics. The whole stinking, wretched pile of your sin and of my sin. You name it. The promise of Easter Sunday morning is that there is forgiveness in Christ for that sin. That though we are red as scarlet through sin, we can be washed as white as snow through Christ. So not some of my sins and not others, not for some sinners and not for other sinners, but for all sins. For all sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the key, and that's what makes it far-reaching as a proclamation. It's not a proclamation reserved to the church. It's not the proclamation reserved to those who have grown up in a Christian home. It's a proclamation that can be taken to ISIL. It's a proclamation that can be taken anywhere around the world, for the promise is real. Wherever we have the opportunity to declare Jesus, we also can declare forgiveness if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves it. And that highlights, thirdly and lastly, it's a resourced proclamation. For here I would draw your attention to the very simple words in verse 38, through him, in verse 39, by him. How can we be set free from our ugly disobedience and from our cosmetic obediences that don't really hide any reality? It is through this man, says Paul. It is by him, not the law, but by Jesus. By Jesus we can come to God right now and receive forgiveness. By Jesus, as those who have come, we can stand and hear again that word, forgiven, as we repent afresh of new sin. We might have thought, I need to live a better life a little bit first before I come. I have to stop doing this or that before I look to God through Jesus. You know, I need to go to church for a little while before I can come. I need to change my language. I need to change the way that I treat people. I need to gain control of my emotions, my anger, my lust, my bitterness, my self-pity. I have to stop doing all of that. No, the policy of heaven that is set before us here in heaven's proclamation is, let it be known that through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We might have thought that God's law was our second chance. We might have thought that doing the right thing from now on would free us from our past. Many in Paul's day did. That's why he's highlighting that point there in the synagogue. But you know, things haven't changed. It still reaches to today. Self-improvement, self-control. These are the keys that are continually marketed, even within the church. Now don't get me wrong. We do need to gain self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit's work in someone who has been redeemed, who is forgiven. It is not the basis of being redeemed, of becoming forgiven. The truth is, the law can actually make us worse, but it can never save us. After all, what is our deepest sin? It isn't this behavior or that attitude. Our deepest sin is that we put ourselves at the center. And we expect God, like everyone else, to orbit around us, to please us, to do what we need or think we need. And the law can't save us from that. In fact, by obeying the law, trying to do the right thing, we tend to think we're obligating God, as well as others, to adjust to our self-exaltation even more. Keeping the law of Moses did not free anyone from their sins. Paul declares this in Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So why have the law? Well, he adds, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's a mirror that reveals the horrible reality of ourselves. It shows us how far short we actually have fallen and keep continuing to fall away from the standard that God has set, from the glory of who God is and expects of us. But Paul's message here, the great and wondrous truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that by the atoning death, Jesus has completely satisfied the demands of the law, making forgiveness of all sins available to all who believe. Listen to Paul as he writes to the church at Colossae. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Don't you just love that? Our sins were nailed to the cross. But it was Jesus who was nailed to the cross. Yes, but Jesus bore our sin, as we saw on Friday. He became the curse for us. Paul says to the Philippians, and he found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Only the forgiveness Christ offers can free people from their sins. For he paid for the sin. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. He didn't plead God to ignore it on his behalf. No, he stood before God on our behalf as our representative and took our payment, and he died, fully satisfying the demands of the law against us. And by the resurrection, he is able to declare forgiveness to all who come to him. All other efforts fail. Oh, they may bring temporary emotional confidences to us, but they will all fail. This is the one effective, actual effort that brings the genuine result. It doesn't leave us wondering, what if? What if I discover something new about myself I hadn't seen before? What if there's some new weakness or some inconsistency in the foundation I was building my peace upon? God in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14 rails against those who proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. And he says to them, of them they healed the hurt of my people slightly. That is, they were spiritual anaesthetists, psychological sleep therapists who put you to sleep to your real situation, but do not change realities. And I read those words and I wonder, Paul, how do I know that when you say there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus? How do I know when you say that there is forgiveness for every sin of every sinner who believes in Jesus, that you are just not like one of those guilt anaesthetists, those moral therapists that God condemns? Easy, says Paul. Go back to verse 30. God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. It's a historic reality. It is a historical reality as well as historic. It is once in the whole of human history event, but it is an event within the whole of human history. That is God's stamp of approval. Here is where you will get your guilt dealt with. Here is where you will have a seal of forgiveness that you can cling to, even when doubts rise yet again. This is what you declare with joy and triumph, that as Jesus rose from the dead, you rose from the death of sin with him. And even death itself cannot hold you, for Jesus said, I will come and take you to be with me. This is the word that Paul spread. This is the proclamation. It's not sweet words. They are true words that are sweet. And it declares sinners righteous who trust in Christ. That's the word we are to spread. But notice also the warning in verses 40 to 41. Paul goes on to say, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Don't rest, in other words, in the reality of declaration, in hearing the promise. You must come to Christ and rest in him. The biblical emphasis is solely upon the necessity of Christ and faith in him. Don't substitute anything for Christ. Don't add anything to Christ. He is who you need and all you need, and in whom your need disappears forever. Forgiveness is the prize, the blessing that brings to us, and we proclaim in his name. It's the message we are to declare. The world needs to hear the message that resounds on today and every Lord's Day as we celebrate the beginning of a new week in the light of Christ's resurrection from the dead for our forgiveness and acceptance with God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, bless that word to our heart. Take it and strengthen faith in us, or awaken faith in those who have not yet come to Christ. May this be a powerful word that continually supports us in our day, in our weakness. Forgiven by Christ. We thank you for him. Amen.